Well, hey, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are going to begin on page 250 and try to get to page 263, covering the years 48 to 200 AD. Obviously, we're going back into the New Testament times, but we're beginning on page 250. And we're doing, an overview of church history. It's going to take us, you know, several weeks to do this. I don't want to get too detailed in it, but kind of hit some highlights. So the intention is to just make you familiar with some of the major players, some of the major movements, some of the major groups that have influenced church history. And like so often people say, and we will see here, and you already know, things cycle through. You know, we're going to see tonight around 200 A.D., there's a type of charismatic movement broke out because people became too rigid and became too structured in church. A prophecy or a charismatic type movement broke out. It went too far to an extreme. But yet it's just a similar cycle and we see this a pendulum swing. Eventually I'll show you a pendulum swing in church history, just back and forth between a very strict organization, more over towards more of a liberal type of experiential, from to emotions and doctrine, back to emotions, and just back and forth. And we're in the midst of that pendulum right now. No matter where we're at in life, we are living in a culture, a church culture, that is in the midst of a pendulum swing as we're trying to find our way, you know, into the absolute truth. But anyway, that's kind of the things we're going to try to capture as we look at these things. In 48 AD, on page 250, we've already talked about this in the book of Acts, but it is something when we start talking about church history, it's worth mentioning because it's known as the first church council, where the church came together and asked some questions. And as we know, sometimes we think, well, why don't we just, you know, do what the Bible says, just follow the structure, just what's step one, step two. But then we look at the Bible, and it's a collection of letters written to churches that are starting with problems and questions. And so there's not necessarily a strict handbook, except we've got, you know, the text of Scripture, we've got the Old Testament supporting it, we've got the Spirit of God living in us, and we've got church tradition and church experience coming through the ages, and that's how we kind of find answers. And sometimes we wish it was a little more solid. And I think when we get into our denominational or doctrinal groups, we can kind of find comfort that we've got a group of people that agree with us. But yet, even then, as you look across the table, maybe you look across to the Greek Orthodox, you know, they're not wrong, but they're different than the Latin Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church, which is different than the Protestant Church. And you get into all the variety of Protestant churches, we're all worshiping the same Savior, we're all following the same text of Scripture, but we're going different directions with it. And so it's hard to say everybody else is wrong and you're right, except, you know, you've got to make a commitment somehow. And so even as I study myself, I'm committed to what I believe, but it's hard to just throw everybody else under the bus, or at least you shouldn't, because unless they're clear heretics and they're not following the Scripture, they're coming against, you know, Christian principles, they're seeing it from a different angle. Sometimes it's their culture, sometimes it's their history. What leads them to this? And like we've talked about before, I was introduced to Christianity, you know, in the 60s and the 70s. And so there's a whole lot of things that weren't even questioned. You just assume this is the Bible, not this. But, you know, you've got your text, you've got your Bible, you know. So as a young believer, you don't ask, oh, well, how do you know that's inspired? You just believe that's what was handed to you. You go to church on Sundays. Why? Well, that's the day you go to church. It's like, why? You don't think about these things until you maybe get older and you start questioning. It's like, why Sunday? Why not Saturday? Why do the Jews go on Saturday? Why do we go on Sunday? Why is Easter a different day every year? Why is it not, you know, Christmas is the 25th of December, but Easter's all over the calendar. It's like, why is that? Can't we decide on what day Easter is? And so some of these questions begin to come up later in life. It's like, who decided these things? I mean, I didn't ever decide when Easter was. It just was given to me. I didn't decide what the text of Scripture was. It was given to me. And so some of these things, just like we inherited a certain culture of Christianity, the Greek Orthodox, they inherited their style. The Catholics, they inherited their style. And everyone needs to step back, including us. We need to step back and go, what, wait. And we start the book off, the framework book off with apologetics. Why do you believe what you believe? There's got to be a point where, and when we talk to even talk about kids, you know, raising children, there's a point of teaching them and instructing them, but there's also a line where you want to be careful not to just brainwash them and indoctrinate them. I know it's like some people, well, yeah, that's what we try to do, brainwash and indoctrinate our children. Well, don't you want people that are critical thinkers, that are able to defend their faith, not just believe because I have to believe, but be able to defend why they believe what they believe, to be able to think on their feet and understand their religion. And that's kind of what church history is. You're going to see a lot of this come up. A lot of it's disappointing because, like, some of the ways they came to the conclusions, it's kind of like, it's almost like who had the biggest sword that day decided what doctrine was going to be handed down to the next generation. So here we go. 48 AD, the very first church council, and the issue was circumcision and the Jewish law. As you know this, we got Christianity, and the Jews want to bring it into the Jewish faith. And it makes sense. It's Jerusalem. It's a Jewish Messiah based on the Old Testament. But they said set a pattern for the ecumenical councils, traditions, and authoritative. In other words, what they're going to do, they're going to look at some issues, and they're going to set a precedent, meaning you can teach the Gentiles the Christian faith, and they do not have to be circumcised. I think the Jerusalem Council came to the right decision. I mean, you can debate that if you want to. But I think the New Testament supports the decision that the Gentiles don't have to become Jewish. We've talked about this extensively. They don't have to be circumcised. They can come to Christ, come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But that at the same time doesn't mean the Jews are wrong with their traditions. There can be these two branches, in a sense, of Christianity, both saved by faith, but one can be honoring their traditions and the other can be Gentiles coming directly to faith through Christ. And again, the leaders recognized that the Spirit came to the Jews and the Gentiles in the same way, faith in Jesus, and not through observance of the law. The Christian movement became a transcultural movement. Because of that, Christianity could now go into Galatia, go into North Africa, go into Rome, and just keep on spreading. And here we are today on the other side of the world because of that church council. If that church council had made a different decision, the Gentiles have to be circumcised, they have to follow the law of Moses, you would have had a few converts, but it would not have become the religion of the Roman Empire, I wouldn't think. So that was important. Next thing that's mentioned is 54 to 68 AD is Nero. Coming into the Christian picture is going to be a guy named Nero. He's going to be one of the first persecutors of the church. He's very immature. I think he's a very worthless individual. His mother was Agrippina. She poisoned two husbands, including the Emperor Claudius in 54 AD. So she's married to the emperor. She poisons him. And the intention was that her 16-year-old son, Nero, could become the emperor. Now, I know mothers want to support their sons and push them further up the ladder than maybe they're ready for. But who wants to have their son ruling the Roman Empire when he's 16 years old? I mean, you've got 16-year-old children, or you know 16-year-old children. I would not want them, you know, running, debating Hillary and Trump and then my 16-year-old son in the debate with him. It's like, no, son, you're not ready. Yeah, but Dad, I'm really smart. It's like, son, no, don't go there. Well, she put herself. The Praetorian Guard, which was the imperial guard that defended the emperor himself, she killed her husband, had the Praetorian Guard proclaim her 16-year-old son the emperor, and does he have aspirations of being a great leader? He has no military experience. He's been educated in a high level of culture, but at age then in the year 50, in 56 AD, at the age of 19, he began his late-night rioting in the streets. Well, I mean, that does make sense. You're a 19-year-old, you're a teenager, and, you know, I'm not saying that's how teenagers should live, but he's 19 years old, and nothing's restraining him, so he starts partying all night, these wild evenings. In 59, he then kills his mother, okay? His mother gets killed by him. He began to give public performances at the age of 22. In other words, he wants to be a movie. That's really what he wants to be. He wants to be a movie star. Not a movie star, but he wants to act in the theater. And so he does, at the age of 22... Now remember, these years, 56, 59, this is when Paul is in Corinth. This is when Paul's writing the letter to the Romans saying, I'm going to be coming to visit you. Nero, the emperor, you get upset with the president playing golf, you know, so much. This is the emperor of the Roman Empire working on his plays and his performances. He began to, in 62, he kills his wife to marry someone else. He began to write poetry and race chariots and play the lyre, which is like the early form of the guitar. So with the poetry and the guitar, he's basically wanting to be, the fifth Beatle, writing songs, racing chariots. Now he's an athlete, he's racing chariots, he's performing in plays. And he desires to rebuild Rome into a new Roman city called Neropolis. That was his plan. And because of that plan, this, again, it gets sketchy, just like all the stuff going on in politics right now. It's like, what's really in the emails? Well, what was really his motive? when the historians step back in his day, like Tacitus, and they begin to look and estimate what was going on, it was as if Nero already had planned, and this part of the city of Rome was in the way, and if he left it there, he couldn't build his vision city, so he sets the fire. That's what the people thought, that he was watching the city burn, knowing that I'm going to rebuild it and call it Neropolis. Again, is that what took place? Some say it was an accident. You know, the buildings were wooden and its fire spread quickly. But anyway, the fire of Rome is going to set some the stage. And when the public comes against him saying, you know, we're the FBI is going to open an investigation on you, Nero says, it's not me, it's the Christians, you know, doing this problem. And the public, looking for someone to blame, swung on the Christians, who were already in an underground organization. They had no connections, and they were kind of a diverse group. They went after the Christians. Nero began to persecute the Christians. The public followed. And that leads to Peter's death in 64 and eventually Paul's death in 67 or 68. So anyway, that's kind of where Nero's headed. He's going to be popping up during that first century. In 63 A.D., James, Jesus' brother, I mean, the real, you know, he's a stepbrother or whatever, but had the same mother, Mary. But this is James, Jesus' brother. Jude, as you know, was also Jesus' brother. They're mentioned in Scripture. James, he'd seen the resurrected Lord. It's mentioned in Scripture that the Lord Jesus appeared to his brother James after the resurrection. James was involved in the establishment of the early church in Jerusalem. So early in the Gospels, it appears his brothers, and you can't blame them, they were kind of skeptical of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah because they knew what a Messiah was supposed to do, and Jesus is not doing it. You're walking around telling stories, gathering followers. Even his mother came and took him away because they thought he was insane. They thought the Scripture says there's something wrong with him. He's casting out demons. John the Baptist was questioning him. So James and Jude most likely were questioning Jesus and his tactics. And you can see it in the Gospels. But Jesus appears to James. James becomes a believer and was instrumental in the early church in Jerusalem. He was one of the leaders, one of the pillars. In fact, when you read in Galatians, and Paul talks about some men from James came to the Galatian church, the Antioch church, that was James, Jesus' brother, who was kind of a great Jew. He was a great Jewish believer, followed the Jewish law. James is part of the Jerusalem Council in 48 A.D., we know, because he wrote the letter that's recorded in Acts, the letter that was sent to the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas took. James wrote the New Testament book called James, apparently around 45 A.D. Again, you kind of have to estimate when that book was written, kind of look at the tone of it. But he's talking to, James apparently is talking to Christians from his home church that have been scattered by persecution into other parts of the pagan world. And he's writing them to encourage them, kind of almost like samples of sermons. You can hear it's almost samples of sermons and great illustrations. A lot of them, if we got into it, a lot of the stuff that you see Jesus talking about and the illustrative ability that Jesus had, you see it in James also, his ability to capture thoughts in pictures and images as illustrations in his book of James. So that's right around 45 A.D. James led the Jerusalem church until 63 A.D., and that's kind of accepted. It's kind of like church history kind of records that also, that James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was like the head pastor. Or eventually the head pastor is going to be known as the bishop. That's where the word bishop comes from. It's kind of like the one over all these local churches. For example, if we were in that day in Des Moines, in the metro area, there would be a bishop over the churches of Des Moines. There would be local churches, little house churches or whatever, but then there would be a hierarchy leading up to the bishop who's in charge of all of them. And James was, not necessarily every Sunday would speak, but he was kind of over the churches and was kind of overseeing everyone that was involved in the churches. And that's the way it's going to be in all the cities. They're eventually going to have a head pastor, which would be a bishop. And be careful when we say these things, because you want to use your own experience in churches as a reference, but at the same time, it's a different culture. It's in a sense similar, but in the other sense, completely different. There's nothing like our churches. They didn't have buildings. They didn't necessarily have staff. They weren't structured the way we were structured, except for the fact that there was spiritual gifts and there was a hierarchy with the bishop. James is going to be that bishop for the Jerusalem church. In 63 A.D., during the reign of the high priest Annas, James was taken to the high point of the temple by the Sanhedrin and told to announce to the Jewish crowd coming to the Passover not to follow the false teaching concerning Jesus being the Christ. So he was taken up, and this is recorded, and this is accurate. This is, again, we're now no longer in the Scriptures. This is 63 A.D. So Paul is possibly, you know, he's out of prison on his way to Spain. Luke is, you know, has closed down the book of Acts. So this is not recorded in the Scriptures anywhere. But I'm going to say the story is true. History records it. Church history records it. It's not scriptural. Where this place was at on the Temple Mount, we're not sure. I especially after having been there and done some work as far as investigating it, you know, researching it, not that I was digging through tunnels or anything. But we talk about the temple being about here. This is the south. This would be the north. This is the western wall right in here. There's a place in, right up here, this corner, and there's steps coming up the Temple Mount here. As you rise up Mount Moriah, you'd come up through the entryway, go up some stairs, and come out on the Temple Mount right up here, just like kind of riding an escalator up and surfacing on the Temple Mount. The Al-Aqsa Mosque sits right here today. There was found here, this is archaeology now, there was found here in this temple wall a stone, like a railing, that is inscribed in Hebrew, the place of the trumpeter. And that is where, even Josephus records, the priests would stand right here and play a blast of trumpet, a series of signals with the trumpet to indicate when the Sabbath began, when holy days began, when a fast was beginning, when a fast was ending. This is where they made the public announcements from. When the temple was destroyed by the Romans, that was pushed down, and that stone has been discovered. You can still see it. Where they would step up, and there'd be a low railing where the priest would play his trumpet. There's no doubt about it because you can see it. It's archaeologically been found. It's recorded in Josephus' writings, and there's a place where the priest would make announcements from. It would appear that as the people are coming for Passover, here's all kinds of mikvahs. This is where they'd have ceremonial dippings or washings, probably where the day of Pentecost, where they were baptized, because they were Jews. It's like there's water there. And so they're being dipped in these. And so the Jews would dip in these. They proceed up the Temple Mount. And it's Passover. In 63 A.D., the high priest forced James, Jesus' brother, to stand here or somewhere on the Temple Mount. This over here, maybe, except now you're looking down into the Kidron Valley. Here, now you're looking down into the Kidron Valley. Here, now you're looking over at the residential area. Here, you're looking at there's streets, there's shops, there's pilgrims are coming. The high priest neighborhood is right here. This is, you know, I mean, I'm just saying that's the logical place. We don't know exactly where it was. But here's the story right here. The high priest was taking him to the high point of the temple. And again, remember, Jesus was tempted to jump from the high point of the temple. And was that some people think it was off at the temple itself? Some people think it was here on top of Solomon's, because in those days there's a colonnade going here, jump down, and everyone see it. It's not unlikely that it could be this very place where Jesus would have jumped, apparently to his death, and then the angels would have brought him down, and the whole Jewish community would have saw this miraculous event and would have like been attracted to him, but not because of the truth, but because of this weird event that Satan tempted him with, and Jesus said no. So it may be the same place. We don't know. There's suggestions. But anyway, he was supposed to step up there and tell the crowd that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was not the Christ. Instead, James took the opportunity to announce to the crowd that Jesus was the Christ, he sat at God's right hand, and will return in the clouds of heaven, which from Tuesday night study is the sign of the Son of Man returning during the tribulation. Again, that's when I would interpret that. But that's what he says. The scribes and the Pharisees then pushed James off the temple, down on the pavement, and proceeded to throw stones at him. As James prayed for the people, he was clubbed in the head and died. In other words, he fell. He didn't die. I mean, not just because you fall that far, I mean you die, but he's beaten up pretty bad. They're throwing stones at him. He's praying, and finally they start beating him with a club and kill. That's how James, Jesus' brother, died. So remember when they start talking about, you know, your best life now and all that, that's Jesus' brother, the pastor of Jerusalem, and how he died, having his best life now. Anyway, keep that in mind. Now, that means the pastor or the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem is gone. They have no leadership. Church history record. Again, we're getting into church history. I'm going to begin, like I said last week, I'm going to be saying these things as if they're authoritative, as if they're accurate, but I don't have scripture to back them up. A lot of these things are taken out of church history, the records of, they're all there. They're not my ideas. They're backed up by some kind of research. So, Simon becomes the bishop, or Simeon becomes the bishop of Jerusalem. Simeon was the son of Clopas, who is mentioned in John 19:25 as the husband of Mary. Clopas was the brother of Joseph, which means Simeon was Jesus' cousin. You can find the connection. So Clopas and Joseph married, you know, and they were, you know, they had children, but they themselves were brothers. Okay, however you say that. They both married a woman at the same name, not the same woman. Just like there's a lot of, you know, names that we have. Mary was a common name. So interesting here, and this becomes this is going to become a problem in church, even churches today, is you've got Jesus, now you've got his brother, and his now after his brother leaves, who's worthy of the position? His cousin. And you kind of see the family trend continuing here. But I think this is honorable yet at this time. After Jesus or James's death, the living apostles and disciples of Jesus assembled in Jerusalem and chose Simeon to fill James's position as the bishop of the Jerusalem church. Simeon resisted the Judaizers, meaning he's not going to let Christianity become a Jewish sect. And in 66 AD, and this is going to be mentioned later, different times, and I'll use this, I'll point this out later in other studies. But in 66 AD, Simeon led the church out of Jerusalem to Pella as the Roman armies approached. And you remember what began in 66 AD? What begins in 66 AD is the Jewish wars. The Jews have revolted. They've caused Rome to rise up and realize we've got a problem in Jerusalem or in Judah. And the Roman armies begin to move on Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you see this happening, get out, because it's time for the desolation that's been predicted. Now, Jesus talks, I think, we talk about eschatology, two times about leaving Jerusalem. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded, leave, because it is time for the punishment of Jerusalem. And that was between 66 and 70 AD, and finally the temple's destroyed. So, that is where the preterists get their idea. That's accurate. That right there is accurate, because Jesus said, when you see this, leave and flee, because it's going to be destroyed. And it will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But there's another time that hasn't been fulfilled. Daniel talks about it. Jesus says it too. When you see the abomination, the temple mound, flee. Don't go in the city. That's a day yet to come. That's for the Jews, when the Antichrist reveals himself on the temple mount and breaks the seven-year peace treaty. The Jews that have reassembled in Jerusalem, it's like when the Antichrist reveals himself, get out and start running for the mountains. Daniel says the same thing. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they'll not be taken by the Antichrist. And that's where the Jews are supposed to be. So there's two events taking place here. There is the historical event that Jesus talks about. The disciples knew about it. It's recorded in Scripture. And Simeon, in 66 AD, when those armies started arriving, he tells the church, it's time to go. This is what Jesus was talking about. And so here's Galilee, the Dead Sea, or the Jordan River. There's the Dead Sea, a very weak Dead Sea. There's Jerusalem. Pella is over here in Decapolis. That area, it's over here, and you can still, it's been excavated. They went across and went up over here, and while Jerusalem was being destroyed for 4 years, the Jews were being punished, the Christians listened to Jesus' words, and they settled in a place called Pella. And that's flat out, I don't want to say truth, but everybody understands, everybody believes that, that's recorded. And after everything settled down, the Jews were destroyed, the Christians packed back up and came in and begin making Jerusalem a Christian city. And that's going to be the beginning of part of the Byzantine Empire. So after temple is destroyed, the Jews are distributed, the Christians come back and occupy the city, including the Armenians, which is in Jerusalem today. You've got the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter, the Jewish quarter, and you've also got the Armenian quarter, because an entire country moves down into Jerusalem, or they come down and take up occupation, and they've been there since this time. And they are still there today, the Armenians. Anyway, that's Simeon, and we'll talk about him later. He's going to be involved, and we'll see him popping up every once in a while. 64 AD, that's when Rome burns, and that's what we're talking about when Rome, Nero, burns the city. It began on the night of July 18th in the wooden shops in the southeast end of the Great Circus. I mean, there's all kinds of details. You can study this. The fire burnt for 7 days and six nights. Then it burst out again and burnt two additional parts of the city for three more days. London's fire in 1666 lasted 4 days. Chicago's fire in 1871 lasted 36 hours. This one lasted for 7 days and six nights, and then three more days. 10 of the 14 regions of the city were destroyed, or only 2/7 of the city was left. You understand that? I mean, it wasn't just a fire in Rome. 10 of 14 sections of the city was devastated by this fire. The public blamed Nero. They laid blame at and said it's his fault. He realized he's got a problem because the public, again, were they right? No one really knows what happened. No one really knows. You know, they talk about a cow kicking over a lantern in the Chicago fire, and that's what started the fire. No one knows what started this fire. It's just that it matches Nero's intentions, and the public blamed Nero, not a cow. They blamed Nero. And historians then blame Nero and his ambitions to rebuild Rome as Neropolis, meaning he'd already had plans for it. So Tacitus and other Roman historians, they blame Nero. But to escape responsibility, Nero blamed an already suspicious group called the Christians. And we're going to get into it next page, I think. We're going to start talking about why they were suspicious of the Christians. Part of it is they're starting to meet in secret. And so he just lays the blame at them, just like, you know, tacking on, you know, the economic crisis on some particular group of people, and we got to get rid of them to save our economy. He just blamed the Christians. And everybody wanted to blame somebody and punish somebody, so they just took it out on the Christians. Tacitus, the historian, writes, "A vast multitude were put to death in the most shameful manner." Now this is your first Christian persecution as far as an organized government approach. And again, it included the death of Peter. It's going to include the death of Paul. And it's going to involve many, many others. That's why when Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "No one came to my defense. Let it not be held against them," because this is the culture they're living in. Because if someone stepped up and says, "I want to defend Paul, are you a Christian?" We're burning Christians right now. And so there's no sense in stepping up and helping Paul, because there's no one that can help Paul, not in Rome. Now remember, his first trial in the book of Acts, he was released because of charges from the Jews. Nero dismissed it. But by this time, if Paul's a Christian, he's identified as a Christian, there's not a chance in the world he's walking out without being killed. Christians were crucified. Christians were sewed up in skins of wild animals and exposed to dogs in the arena. Christians were covered with pitch or oil, nailed to posts to be lit for streetlights at night. Now, this is the historian Tacitus recording this. This is not propaganda. This is a Roman historian recording what was taking place at this time in history under Nero's persecution. Within a year, Peter was arrested and crucified upside down along with his wife. Again, that's a church tradition. In the spring of 68, Paul was led out to on the Austrian Way and beheaded. That's where he was crucified. On June 9th, that same year, 68 AD, Nero committed suicide by stabbing himself in the throat because the Praetorian Guard that originally had supported him was now hunting him as the number one public enemy. Everything had fallen apart for him. He was now the Praetorian Guard that had been designed to protect the emperor. They had supported him when he was 16, had now had enough of him, and they were hunting the streets to find him, and he knew he was being closed in by the Praetorian Guard and would become a public spectacle. So he committed suicide, but it was more of a survival suicide. It's either I kill myself now, or they're going to drag me out and make a public spectacle. I mean, he's been burning people, dipping them in tar and pitch, putting them in animal skin. Now he's going to be brought out. It's kind of like, yeah, best bet here, I'll just kill myself. Now, I'm not supporting suicide, but I don't support anything Nero did hardly. So anyway, there's that story. So Nero kills him. Well, you can figure it out. I should have that written down because it was kind of, you can figure it out here very quickly. Someone good with math can do it for me. He was in 56 AD, he was 19, and so he dies in 68 AD, so 12 years later, right? So he's in 68 AD, he dies, so 12 plus 19 is 31. Is that right? So he's 31, 32, so he's still a young man. And the older I get, the younger 31 is, you know. It used to be like, oh, that was middle age. You know, now it's like, no, you were a teenager 12 years ago. Okay. Now, just a good time. We mentioned this last week, just kind of in closing. But here's the anti-Christian logic of the Roman Empire. And this builds beyond the date of just, you know, this first persecution. This kind of builds into even the second century. Why did the Romans, up until 312 AD, why did the Roman Empire begin to come against Christians? Why were there persecutions? The Christians were despised and persecuted by the Romans for what the Roman Empire considered very logical reasons. Now, if you were a Roman and you understood this about a group of people, you would persecute them also. Again, there's that thing going on right now in our own culture. There's the Americans and the American way, which I agree with. We're a culture. We're a nation. And then there's this infiltration of immigrants or an infiltration of Muslims. And it's like, that doesn't match us. That, now, again, that's another whole discussion. But you understand, I would be against, you know, a mass immigration of Muslims who want to convert our country to Sharia law. I mean, that's a no-brainer. I've got it in a book. I write about it. That's a bad idea. That's a judgment from God if we allow it to happen. Well, the same way, the Romans were convinced the Christians were, in a sense, like Muslims. Not to say that they're running around killing people, bombing airports or whatever, but they've got their reasons for supporting the public coming against it. Now, you can compare that to Nazi Germany. You've got the Nazis coming against Jews. They were convinced the Jews were causing all these problems. So there's propaganda in this. And rightfully so, we need to be aware of propaganda in the church and in our own culture against a group of people, so we don't become like the Romans or become like Nazi Germany. But at the same time, you don't want to be like Rome that was overrun by barbarians in 400 AD and just waves of immigrants came in and just destroyed them. So, I mean, there's a balance to all of this. Anyway, this is what the Romans, looking at this from the Roman position, this is why they didn't mind killing Christians. And this is why if you were a Roman and you accepted Christ and you understood the truth, you were signing a death certificate. It's like you're leaving society. You're becoming, you're joining an underclass of people. And it was quite a commitment. And the church was, you know, pretty solid, pretty pure at that time because there wasn't a lot of people joining Christianity to make money or promote their local product there in the church during coffee hour. Anyway, here it is. Well, number one, Romans considered the state the highest good. Okay, the Christians obeyed the state but held to a higher law and a higher good. The state was the highest you could go. That's why they could call Caesar God, because he was over the state, and that's the highest you can go. Well, the Christian says, okay, yeah, we'll follow the state. Paul tells them to follow the laws. But there is a higher law above the state. Someone put the government in charge. That was God. The apostles use that argument on the Temple Mount and says, should we obey God or man? We'll obey man, but when God tells us to preach about Jesus, we're going to preach about Jesus. What would you do? Number two, the new religions were illegal and not permitted. And we've talked about that before. Old traditional religions were allowed to continue because Rome believed in stability. They believed in tradition. If Rome became great because of their past, then why change the past? If it's working, don't fix it. So they were not, in a sense, progressive. They were like locked in. This is working. This is how we became great. We just keep doing the same thing over and over again. Then here comes a new religion, or think different, a new philosophy or a new progressive idea. No, that's illegal. Progressive ideas are illegal. A new religion or a new philosophy is illegal. Why? Because that means we've got to change something that made us great. I mean, there's logic in that. And don't you kind of wish we had a little more of that? I'm not talking about killing people, but it's like, hey, here's a new idea. No. We're America, the greatest nation in the world. We don't need any new ideas. Or if we do get a new idea, we're going to filter it to make sure we don't change any of our old ideas that made us great. Again, I know I'm talking radical, you know, all kinds of things here that, you know. But no, that's how Rome thought, and there's a truth to it. That's what made Rome great. So once Christianity was established, if they were part of Judaism, they are allowed because the Jews were a traditional religion. And so Christian, but once Christianity in 66-70 AD, once Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews are no longer recognized. And now the Christians, are you part of Judaism? No, we're not. Well, then you're a new religion. We're going to come against you because you're associated with Judaism. We're not associated with Judaism. Well, then we're coming against you because you're a new religion. It's a lose-lose situation for the Christians. Number three, the Rome was old and had traditions. Christianity was bringing in new values that would undermine the traditions and the gods that had made Rome great. In other words, just because the Rome had done it this way doesn't mean it was right. There's certain things, even Paul talked about things that the Roman culture needed to change. We can go back and make a list of things that the Roman culture did that Paul and the New Testament are saying, no, that needs to change. You're a pagan. And meaning, even in America, you go back into our traditional ways of doing things, there's some things we look back and go, yeah, that needs to change. We need to improve that, and that's got to be updated. That's got to be a change. But Rome, they saw Christians coming in and promoting new ideas, maybe better ideas, but yet, or more godly ideas, but it was still against Rome. For Rome, Roman religion was practiced with altars, images, sacrifices, and temples. They had priests. They had altars. They burnt incense. So when you went to a Roman temple or went to a Roman religious activity, you could see what was going on. You could see the priest. You could see an image of the god. There was something there. This is what Polycarp, when Polycarp is going to be executed, there the crowd is shouting, "Away with the atheist." Polycarp was one of the disciples of John or his branch. We'll study him in a little bit. But the Roman crowd was shouting, "Away with the atheist." The Christians were considered atheists. Why? Because when you get together, there's nothing. Where's your priest? Where's your altar? Where's your sacrifices? Where's your images? You have no God. You just get together and it's like, it's a weird philosophy. Show us your pagan religion. And it wasn't pagan. It was a different form of religion in a sense. And so they called them atheists. The Christians had none of these, and since the religion was internal, the Christians appeared to have no gods and were considered atheists by the Romans. So when you killed Christians, you were killing godless, unbelieving people who were atheists. Christians refused emperor worship. Not only that, they would take a knee during the national anthem. I'm not supporting that or promoting that, but that's real close to where we're at right now. I'm not promoting I should move the flag right here and put it right here. I should do that right now, right here. Here we go. Make my generation word statement right here. Here's the flag. There it is. Here it is. Okay. There it is. But I'm saying this right here, the Christians, when they were asked to come up, and all you had to do is come up, and you could get a certificate. We'll talk about this later. They eventually are going to make everyone get a libellus or a certificate that says that you have honored the emperor. And what you have to do, you have to take a pinch of incense, walk up to the altar, sprinkle it in the fire and say, "Hail Caesar," or "Caesar is Lord." And here's your certificate, here's your driver's license, here's your citizenship, here's your paperwork, you're good to go. So when the guards came and knocked on your door, "We're just here to check for everybody's still a faithful Roman. Here's my paperwork. I've offered the incense to the emperor." Very good. You go to a Christian's house, it's like, no. We're not sprinkling any incense in an altar saying Caesar is Lord. There is only one Lord. Caesar is under our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll serve Caesar. We'll work for Caesar. We'll be part of the empire. But we're not going to say he's God. Well, they don't get the paper. They don't get the certificate. And so now they're not, you know, standing up for the pledge. They're not saying the pledge of allegiance. And again, if the Pledge of Allegiance or the National Anthem was saying something about, you know, the America is deity, America is the only nation, all other nations need to be destroyed, there'd be a problem with the National Anthem. But the National Anthem is nothing more than saying, we are a nation, we have a history, we are a group of people working together as a culture, as a nation. There's other nations out there, but we're focused on ourselves right now. So there's not even a comparison. But there is a comparison here that they were, in a sense, Christians were taking a knee during the national anthem and being killed for it. But it was more than a national anthem. It was, who was God? Number six, the Romans accepted many gods, but the Christianity only worshipped Jesus. So in the Roman world, you'd have multiple gods. You might even have multiple gods in your house. Caesar was one of the gods. When we go to Caesarea Philippi, there's a temple for Caesar there. But there's also a temple for Pan. There's a temple for Echo. There's a temple for all of these, Pan's dad, all these Greek gods. So right there was a Roman temple for the emperor being worshipped right along all the Greek gods. You had all the Greek gods. You had the Roman emperor. And that was not a problem. And we talked about it before. That's probably when Jesus goes up towards Caesarea and he has his disciples says, "Who do men say that I am?" That's likely there at that place. It was all the shrines of the pagans. He was outside the land of Israel for his graduation ceremony. And he says, the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against the church. We're going to build our church on top of this mess right here. And indeed it did. The church went into every one of those cultures and rose up with the truth over those pagan cultures, with the truth. But anyway, they had many gods. But Christians would only worship Jesus. So there's no room for, you know, we're going to go to a church service and we're going to have a prayer for to Jesus. And we're also going to have little images here to different gods. And we just want everyone to just be all working together, one big happy community. It's like, no, there's only one God. There's Jesus Christ. And all the other imposters, they're demons. It's like, whoa, now the Christians have crossed the line, because now they're saying that religion's wrong, that religion's wrong. And here's the thing to understand. When you truly understand Christianity, there is a right, and then there is all the imposters. There is the truth, and there's all the other deceptions. And so this whole idea of cooperating and working, I'm not in favor, of course, of going off and killing and destroying and burning down buildings. But that's not where Christianity is going to need to go. Christianity is going to just simply need to go to the place of saying, no, this is the truth. These other things are wrong. And that we're talking hate crimes. We're not talking burning buildings. We're simply saying we don't agree with this. We think that's a lie. We think that's a deception. And the Christians, are even there, we're saying there's one God, not many. There's not many truths. There's one truth. And so they were persecuted. Number seven, Christians considered all men equal, but the Romans enforced slavery. And you can see how that, you start undermining slavery, and that's part of the economy, that's part of the foundation of the industry, of the world, or the trade market, and you take slavery out, that's going to cause problems. So the Christians were like treating all men equal, and again, it's interesting because the Bible does talk about slaves, and some Christians had slaves, like Philemon had a slave that was returned, and Paul's encouraging him in the book to receive him not as he was, but as a brother. Receive him back in a different way. Accept him back. And an escaped slave could be not shot, of course they didn't shoot guns, but he could be killed, executed as a, you've stolen property. What did I steal? You stole yourself from your master. And so Paul is sending him back to the master, letting the master, now this is interesting, this is in the book of Philemon, Onesimus. Is people say, well, why didn't Paul just say, you know, renounce slavery right there? Because he's not the law. He's under Roman law. He can send him back and say, here's the Christian way of handling the situation, but he couldn't tell the escaped slave, you just keep running, man, because now Paul's aiding a runaway slave, helping steal property. Paul's got to stay within the framework of that, but he does undermine the idea that you've got the right to have slaves. He does send them back and say, now, receive him as a brother. In other words, there's we can take a step up from here. But Paul can't just abolish slavery there in his prison cell in Rome because he has not had that jurisdiction. It's like me changing the speed limit. It's like just, if you're on your way to Bible study, just drive as fast as you need to, as long as you get here on time. It's like, you have that's ludicrous. I don't have any authority in that area. Well, then, you know, you understand the point there. So anyway, there was a conflict coming with slavery because the Christians were considering it different. Christians believe that all men should work to eat. Paul addresses that in a couple of places. But most Romans had slaves working and even preparing their food. So they didn't work to eat. They had slaves, and the slaves would produce whatever they did. It's like their own industry. The spread of Christianity interfered with the sale of household idols. We saw that take place in Ephesus. When Christianity people started walking away from the support of idols, public opinion changed, the poll numbers dropped, and they started coming over to this side. They started losing money in the idol business, and of course that might have been the reason for Paul's execution, ultimately. But it did cause a riot. Number 10, Rome knew the importance of family, which is true, but some families were divided. Jesus even said that would happen. He said, I'm bringing a sword. Don't think I'm bringing peace. Don't think I'm bringing unity. I'm bringing truth that's going to divide family against each other. It's going to divide mother against daughter, father against son. It's going to divide households. Jesus said that because when you bring the truth, people have to make a decision. And so Rome was big on family. I'm big on family. It's the cornerstone of a society. But you still got to put something above family, and that's truth, which I would even challenge some churches that their whole mission is family, family, family. It's like, no. Your message is Jesus, 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 the truth, the truth, the truth. And within there, we support families. But if you've got to sacrifice Jesus and the truth to keep the family together, is like then you've got the wrong, you know, you've got the wrong direction. But you understand the point there. So Christianity was making people make a choice and was dividing families, dividing inheritances, family traditions, and that was another strike. It was coming against their culture. 11, the Christians began meeting because of all this, 1 through 10. All of a sudden, it's not real popular to be a Christian, so we're not going to pronounce, you know, put up on a big billboard where we're having our meeting and send out flyers and invitations and mail outs. We're going to have some kind of secret hiding place or meeting place, and now we look guilty because we're meeting in secret. And so now they're trying to find where the Christians are meeting at. Where are they promoting their religion? There's false teaching from. And now they're meeting in secret to avoid public speculation and interference, which only made the Christians look more suspicious. Number 12, the public's misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper led to the rumor that the Christians practice cannibalism. You can even hear the language in there. As a kid, and I don't want to be blasphemous, but as a kid, I remember sitting in the church. I wasn't old enough to take communion yet. You had to be 12 years old or had to go through confirmation or something. But I was probably 11, 12 years old, you know, smart mouth junior high kid. And, of course, my parents would go up and they'd, you know, this is the blood, this is, you know, and I'm sitting there just bored out of my skull, you know. It's like we've done this, you know, for ever since I was a kid. It's just like, oh, my gosh, you're hot, got that tie on. Ugh. You know, you've been there, you just, you know. And my dad comes back and sits down and I go, blood tastes good. And I got that backhand to the face, you know, for being mouthy. And maybe some of you guys got, we don't do that anymore, of course. But the Methodists used to do that right there in church. And because I was out of line for saying it. But, you know, just the conversation, listening to the pastor talk about the communion, it sounded like they're drinking blood, they're eating flesh. And I just picked up on that as a junior high kid. I knew it wasn't happening, but I just got a little mouthy with my dad. And he slapped me. And that's promoting child abuse by any means, but I did get the backhand a couple times. He also blew smoke in my face because he smoked cigarettes. And he blew smoke in my face at supper. Now, he hated the fact that I'd even say that. But back in the 70s, everybody smoked. 60s, everybody smoked. Even doctors, you ever seen those commercials of doctors smoking? Most doctors recommend, you know, Camel cigarettes. You know, they're smoking, they're doing their paperwork with cigarettes. The old black and white commercials, you know. But anyway, he apologized that later on. He says, you know, I said, this guy said we did some dumb things. And I said, like, what do you mean? He says, well, we'd drive on road trips. He'd smoke cigarettes in the car wherever we'd go. So I just grew up with smoke. So Tony, same thing. And probably you guys. And just the car just before, didn't even think about it. He didn't even smell the smoke because everything was just saturated with smoke, cigarette smoke. Well, you remember the restaurants. I mean, I'm way off subject here. But anyway, you see how cultures change. All right. Wow, how did that get there? Oh, the Lord's Supper. I was mouthing off about the blood and the flesh. And, yeah, okay. So anyway, now number 13, the practice of magic was illegal. And Christians appeared to be practicing magic with healing, casting out demons. They had spells. They had a magic book. So that was a problem. And soon the problem of the Roman Empire, eventually, and you're going to see this in Augustine's day, and writers are going to have to argue back and forth about it, because as the empire began to become Christian, especially after Constantine is going to become emperor right about the time the barbarians are coming down from Europe, and they're starting to invade. And Rome is going to start being overrun by the barbarians. And the pagans, the heathens, are going to say, you see, this is what happens when you forsake your gods. They forsook the Greek gods or the Roman gods and started becoming Christians. And so eventually the Christians are being blamed for the fall of the Roman Empire because you turned to Christ and now we're getting overrun. And there's writers going back and forth. You can still read the documents of them arguing back and forth on whose fault it is because Rome is getting overrun. And again, we can go back to Jeremiah, the closing chapters of Jeremiah, while Jeremiah is down in Egypt. After the people take him down to Egypt by force, they're blaming him. Everything was fine. You remember, I'm way off subject, not off subject, but I'm in a completely different era. Everything was fine in Judah during the reign of Manasseh, the wicked king Manasseh. He was taken captive, but then he came back. But then when his grandson, Josiah, started all these reforms and forcing everybody to tear down the idols of the Asherah poles and started forcing everybody to come back to the temple, that's when society began to decline. And so it was these Jewish revivals back to the law of Moses. When we were worshiping, they say, when we were worshiping Asherah and baking cakes for her, everything was fine. So in the pagan mind, while they're in sin and God has still got that covering over them, protecting them and trying to bring them back to the truth, including bringing Josiah, and they continue to decline, they see themselves, the good years were when we were living these wicked ways, and the bad year started when we started to force revival. That's when decline, even then, so the Romans are doing the same thing. Okay, those are the anti-Christian logic, and again, that begins in the first century, but it's going to continue up until the 300s. So it's going to be building and building and building until the Christians are going to have some problems. Okay, now, between 90 and 117, you've got the Asian and Roman persecution. We've already mentioned, I think on the next page, if you look on the next page, I've got the 10 major persecutions. We can look through those, but right, just real quickly, 64 to 68 AD, that's Nero's persecution. Then 90 to 96, that's Domitian's persecution. That's when John and Clement were exiled, or John was exiled, Clement was drowned. 98 to 117, Trajan is going to persecute. And they're going to have the don't ask, don't tell policy, meaning if you don't make a big deal about it, you can be a Christian. But you start evangelizing, we're going to come get you. Ignatius is taken to Rome, and you ought to read seven letters that he wrote on his way to Rome. He was taken from Antioch. He's the bishop of Antioch. That's Paul's old church. And was taken to Rome, and he writes seven letters. You can read them. And it is that his doctrine is, it's a little strange. I mean, it's still Christian, but he's like in pursuit of martyrdom. It's like he's excited. He says, I can't wait until my bones are crunched and I'm a holy offering made to Jesus Christ in the arena. Now, again, none of us think like that, but of course, none of us have grown up in an age of persecution. But you read his letters. He wrote one to Polycarp. He wrote one to some of the different churches. I'm trying to think of different ones. There's seven letters that we'll refer to them here later. Anyway, that's Trajan's persecution. And then Hadrian, that's going to be, he's going to put down another Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt. Marcus Aurelius, a great writer, a great philosopher. I've got some of his books. I read through his philosophy once in a while, some of the quotes and his understanding of life. He's like a Solomon. But he hated Christianity because it didn't make sense with his philosophy. Have you ever watched the movie Gladiator? Anybody watch the movie Gladiator? Okay. Marcus Aurelius, that's him. The old Marcus Aurelius, the old man in the movie, that's who he is, Marcus Aurelius. And I love Marcus Aurelius in the movie, but then he realized, wait, he was killing Christians while all that was going on. He also eliminated gladiators. Then another one, Septimius Severus. Now we're up to 235 to Maximinus, 235 to 236. Now the final ones, 250 to 251, Decius. And this was, like it says right there, this was the first persecution in 250 to cover the entire Roman world. And Christianity was an attempt to wipe Christianity out. And this is going to include the confiscation of Bibles and script, trying to burn all the scriptures. 257 is Valerian. And then finally, Diocletian, the most severe of the 10 persecutions. Leaders were tortured, put on the rack, roasted. And that continued until 311, when Constantine is going to come in 312, 325, he's going to come in and make the Edict of Milan and make all religions tolerant. And we'll talk about that as we go through history. Anyway, those are the 10 persecutions. Now let's go back to page 252. Between 90 and 117, and that includes, you can see a couple of them, that's going to include the Domitian and the Trajan persecution. These are in Asia, and the Apostle John was in prison during this one, on Patmos. Emperor Domitian persecuted Jews for refusing to pay a poll tax for pagan temples. In other words, and you can understand that, they're going to collect tax from all the people in their cities to help build and maintenance for the pagan temples. And now you come to a Jewish house to get your pagan poll tax for the pagan temple. The Jews say, we're not paying that. Well, now they're going to get persecuted. Since Christians were considered part of the Jewish faith, they also were persecuted. The Christians aren't going to pay it any more than the Jews are. During this time, the governor of Bithynia, Asia Minor, wrote Emperor Trajan asking for advice concerning the treatment of Christians. Now, this is very interesting because what you have right here is an actual letter. It's actually the remains of a letter. And so you've got in Bithynia, which is in Asia Minor, it's one of those areas. Remember how Paul wanted to go north into Bithynia? And the Spirit said no, he went into Troas. So the emperor or the governor of Bithynia is writing Emperor Trajan, and Trajan is the one who, after Domitian was killed, Domitian had John on the Isle of Patmos. When Domitian was killed, Trajan released all of Domitian's political enemies, which included John, and he was sent back. So this is Trajan, who was the one who actually, in a sense, released John from the Isle of Patmos. Not knowingly, he didn't like know John personally and send him a letter. Just that was his political move. So now you've got in Bithynia, the governor, writing Trajan, the emperor, and asking him this. He says, "This superstition, Christianity, has spread in the villages and rural areas as well as in the larger cities to such an extent that the temples had been almost deserted and the sellers of sacrificial animals impoverished." This is not a historical statement. This is not a church historian looking back and saying this is probably what was going on. This is the governor of Bithynia writing the emperor saying all hell's breaking loose here in the temples. No one's showing up. There's Christians everywhere. They're in the villages. They're out in the streets. I mean, the whole economy's going crazy. It sounds like Paul in Ephesus, where everything's being turned on its side. And he's writing the emperor saying, what do I do? Do I just let them? They're just ravishing our culture. What we used to consider traditions, the Christians are here. It's kind of like, in our case again, the Muslims are coming in. And where we used to have this kind of law, now they're not even going to church. Everybody's turning to a mosque. Again, not necessarily the same thing, but you can see the culture shock of what the emperor or the governor saying, and now here's Trajan. Trajan responded to him. They got the letter of the response saying that if a person denied being a Christian, to let them go. We're not going to hunt them down. If you bring them and say, are you a Christian? They say, no, let them go. They've denied it. Let them go. We're not going to send out the FBI and some kind of secret service and hunt them down and say, aha, we caught you praying. It's like if they deny it, good enough. We just got to get people saying bad things about it. Trajan responded by saying that if a person denied being a Christian, to let them go. If they confessed to being a Christian after being asked three times, they were to be killed. So you had three chances to say you weren't a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. We're going to kill you. Are you a Christian? I am a Christian. We're going to cut your throat and make you die right now. Well, I know some people that are, but I'm not really a Christian. You may go. Next, please. That's the emperor telling the governor of Bithynia how to handle the situation. Force them into denial. If they confessed to being a Christian after being asked three times, they were to be killed unless they recanted and worshiped the Roman gods. In which case would mean you could step up, burn a little incense in the altar, Caesar is God or whatever, go your way. You just try to wipe it out. And those are two actual letters of what's going on in like around 117, and that's in Asia, the Asian persecution. And that's kind of, I mean, that's just flat out entry because that's real life newspaper articles, right? Not but letters. Okay, next page, page 254. Holy smokes, we got all the way to four pages here. Next, between the years 30 and 100 A.D., the guy's name is Clement of Rome. His name is Clement. It's recorded in Philippians 4:3. He knew and worked with Paul. He's mentioned Philippians 4:3. According to Origen, he was a disciple of the apostles. Now, Origen's going to be coming around 200 A.D., and he's going to write back a little bit of history about some things that he knows, traditions that he understands, and he's going to give Clement credit of not just being with Paul, but also with Peter and knowing the apostles. So he was trained by the apostles. He is going to be one of the first popes. Now, I think we have, I don't have that. I've got the popes eventually, but he's going to be listed on the list of popes. Irenaeus writes, and Irenaeus is going to be a disciple of Ignatius, who was a disciple of John. John had Papias as a disciple, Polycarp as a disciple, Ignatius as a disciple, that he trained as young men and sent out. Ignatius trained Irenaeus, who's going to be one of the great writers of that time period. And Irenaeus, who's living at the same time as Clement, writes in his own writings, he writes that he, Clement, had the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears and their doctrine in front of his eyes. So he's saying this man was straight up trained. He lived and breathed the apostles' doctrine. He heard it. He knew it. He repeated it. He learned to use the Septuagint from Paul and Luke. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So now how is he going to take the Old Testament to the Gentile world? He's going to use the Septuagint because it's written in the language of the Greeks. And so how did he learn to use that? Well, that Paul and John were doing that same thing. They didn't use the Hebrew translation. It would be useless. They used the Septuagint. When Paul went into Asia and into Rome, he used the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So did Luke and Paul. He wrote a letter, and we talked about this last week. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians called 1 Clement. It had been referred to by other writers, but was not discovered until the 1600s. In other words, we knew the letter existed because other people quoted from it, saying Clement wrote the Corinthians and corrected them sometime around 100 AD. Actually, it would be sometime around like 96 AD. Do we have the date here? But John was still alive when he wrote it. But anyway, it wasn't discovered until the 1600s, which is kind of interesting. I mean, there's stuff floating around out there probably still buried somewhere. You know about Jesus' tomb? They're taking the marbles off the burial plate, or the burial tomb. They're taking the marble off, and they're excavating down, trying to rebuild the whole place. We could talk about that, too. And they're going to be very careful trying to see any signs of, like, graffiti or inscriptions as they go down. There's a lot of fill in there right now. But they've taken the burial bench covering off. And they're working on that right now. You can read that in the newspapers. Okay, I'm gonna quit with this right here. And once again, what I really want to get to is page 257, and you can just take a look at that, page 257, because we've got a little bit of a church genealogy here. Across the top, you've got the disciples of the apostles and the early bishops. So in Ephesus, Paul is given credit with starting the church in Ephesus. He placed Timothy in the place of leadership. John eventually shows up in 66 AD, fleeing Jerusalem. And then Polycarp becomes the bishop after John leaves. And then Hippolytus, Papias, Ignatius, Polycrates, on down. So now you're down to 196. That is who's handed the head of the church job off in Ephesus. In Jerusalem, it's James, then Simeon, then Justus. You got all the names of these people who were the bishops all the way down. It's interesting to study that also. But we're going to come into Jerusalem later. Antioch, where Paul and Peter were first there. Then you got the names of all the people that were the pastors of the bishops, and sometimes their books that they wrote. And then in Rome, here's your first bishop. Now, these first guys, we'd call them popes because they're on the list of popes. But these first guys, really, they didn't think they were popes. Okay, they were not thinking they were popes. But Linus, now notice Peter's not on this list because Peter didn't start the church in Rome. Peter's over in the church of Antioch coming up there messing up for Paul. So Peter was not even in this list. He was there in Rome, but there's already a leader there. And you can see all the way down there, Linus, who's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:21, Cletus, Clement, who's mentioned in Philippians 4:3. You know, Clement of Rome. We just read a little bit about him. We'll pick him up next week. And you go down through, right? These guys are all, again, leaders in the Roman church. And eventually you're going to be named popes because it's going to go back and name everybody. But those are the bishops in the Church of Rome. Okay, we'll pick up with Clement of Rome next week and kind of clean it up. Is there any question? I mean, without opening up, you know, for another hour discussion, is there anything anybody wants to say? Or is this interesting? Is this useful? Every one of these things, what's nice now with Google, you can Google all these things. You can actually find all the, if there's a reference on there, like to a book, you can go and find that on. There's church history sites that have these documents online. If you question the site, just look at another site and compare them, and you can find all these things are online. There's libraries of all their writings. You can read until you fall asleep, all these things. And some of it's just, you can't read it like Scripture because it's not Scripture. It's the early church fathers talking, and they're people of their culture, because sometimes they're going to be saying things. It's like, that's not right. You know, they're people of their culture trying to deal with, make Christianity applicable. Just like if you would read Christian writings during different ages, you know, even Christian writings today, it's like they may be understood differently as they try and apply Christianity to their culture right now. Imagine the things that we're dealing with in our culture right now as Christians. If we were to go back to 1920 and say the church has taken this position on and name an issue, and it's kind of like, that's an issue? It's like transgender. What's the church's issue on transgender? Well, if they come, I remember when I was at church one time, and they said, you know, something, what was your position on homosexuality? It's kind of like, I'm against it, but if they come and sit and listen to me teach, what am I going to do? Tell them to leave? You're homosexual? It's like, you want to come, if transgenders and homosexuals want to come in, it's like, now you go back to 1920, you said, what's a transgender? And why is the church got a stance? It's like, why are you talking about transgender in church? Well, because they come. It's like, what are they? I mean, it's like, what a corrupt culture, you know. And so every time you, that's the way it is all the way back. It's like the Crusades. Why were they out killing Muslims during the Crusades, and it was supported by the church? It's like, what? It's like, well, you go back and look at that time. It's like you either kill or be killed. I mean, and we talked about that on Tuesday nights. It's like, it wasn't like the Christian route just slides. It's like the Muslims were invading. Well, we can talk about that as we go. But it's like, what's the church's position on killing Muslims? It's like, we don't kill anybody. Well, yeah, but they're burning your buildings down. It's like they're killing your families. Well, can we talk about transgender or something? It's like, there's just so many issues. So every time you read these people's writings, you got to realize they're addressing a culture that's not 2016 in America. And when people read our literature on how we're dealing with issues, it's like, what were they thinking back then? You know, so anyway. Okay, I'll pray.